If we can please turn our Bibles to the prophet Amos in the Old Testament. I think the easiest way to try and find that is if you can just locate the Gospel of Matthew and then just work towards Genesis. There's just a number of small books and they're called the Minor Prophets. And so there'll be 9 books and then you'll find Amos. Or if you found Hosea, generally that's quite simple to find. So if you find Hosea, you've got Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. I'll just raise my voice because some reason the mic can be heard on the other side. We'll read from chapter 7 and verse 1. So Amos chapter 7 verse 1 to the end of verse 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray, O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Verse 4. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray, O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Verse 7. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting up a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. What I would like to do this morning is to talk to you about God's divine plumb line. But what I want to do is I want to try and divide this talk up into 2 sections. I want to give you the theory, if you like, and then the practical aspect or the practice. And by theory, I don't mean something that we assume, but simply the instruction or the information so that we might understand who Amos is, why God called him, who did he call him to, and what was his message to the people of God, and how may we apply it to our own very own lives? And so, there are 3 questions that I would like to ask as we look at the context of this passage. And the first question is, what is a plumb line? The second question is, in whose hand is the plumb line? And third of all, how long should God ignore sin? How long shall God ignore sin? I've been studying the minor prophets in my own personal study, and I've really been enjoying just some of the things that the Lord has been teaching me. And as I've been studying, I've been sort of thinking about just believers and their own personal studies in the scriptures. And I think it would be safe to say and assume that most Christians are quite familiar with the New Testament. When it comes to the New Testament, they're familiar with the parables and some of the sayings of the Lord Jesus. They know where the letters are, and they can sort of pretty much find their way around the New Testament. But when it comes to the Old Testament, if I can liken it to anything, it's a little bit like a wilderness or a desert. In the sense that if you were to venture out into the wilderness or the desert without a compass, you'll find it very difficult to find your way back. In fact, you'll get lost. You won't find your way back. And I think for some Christians, they don't have a good handle on the Old Testament scriptures. They don't spend so much time in it. For one reason or another, whether they feel that it's too difficult or more work, or it's a greater volume, there's more books in the Old Testament, for whatever the reason. But remember that the Scriptures is God's word to you and to me. It's God's letter to you and to me. So I should be familiar with it. I should know and learn every portion and every part of it. I should not neglect just one part of it or prefer and favour certain sections of it. And so what I would like to do is I want to show you where Amos, first of all, is situated. We know that he's found in the Old Testament. Now, we know that the scriptures themselves, it's one volume. The Bible, the entirety of the Bible, is one volume made up of 66 books. We've got 27 in the New, 39 in the Old. And when you think of the 39 books of the Old Testament, you can just very quickly divide it up into five sections. And this will help you to understand the categories and just the compilation of the Old Testament scriptures, so that when you pick up any particular book or you're reading from a book, you go, I know where that is situated. So these five categories in the Old Testament, which make up the Old Testament scriptures, we said there are 39 books, and so they're in successive order. We start off with the first category. So we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and they're referred to as the books of the law. The books of the law, the first category. Then we have the second category, and they're called often the historical writings. And they start off with Joshua, Judges, Ruth, all the way up to Esther. Then we have the third category, and they're referred to by two names. Sometimes the poetical books, and sometimes they can also be referred to as the wisdom books. And that starts off with, we've got Job, and then Psalms, and then Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. They're called the wisdom or the poetical books. Then we have the fourth and the fifth categories, and they're made up of prophets. The division between the two is what we call the major and then the minor prophets. So the fourth section is made up of the major prophets. So we start off with Isaiah and then Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel and Daniel. And then we have the minor prophets in which Amos is a part of. The message which God gave to him, he is a part of that category, the fifth category which we call the minor prophets. So we have Hosea, Joel, Amos, all the way to the last book found in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And that makes up the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, you might ask yourself, well, what's the difference? Why are some called minor, some are called major? Does that mean the major was superior and their message was of greater importance and the minor were inferior and so on? Absolutely not. The only reason why one is called major and another one is called minor only has to do with the length of the book. For example, the book of Amos is made up of 9 chapters. He's a minor prophet, only 9 chapters. Take, for example, a major prophet such as Isaiah. Isaiah is made up of 66 chapters. So much longer is the prophecy or the book. And that's the only reason why one is called a major and another one is called a minor. So Amos, he is placed in what that division which we call the minor prophets. But who is Amos himself? Well, Amos himself, in fact, was no prophet. Nor was he the son of a prophet. Amos himself was nothing more than a simple farmer and a shepherd. Let me show you this. In the same chapter, chapter 7, this is the response that Amos gives to a false prophet by the name of Amaziah. Notice what he says. Chapter 7, verse 14. I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet. But I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit, which is a type of fig. So he was just simply a farmer and a shepherd. And God called him. He did not go to some seminary or the school of the prophets and was trained to be a prophet. Neither was his father a prophet. But he had a close walk with the Lord Jesus. He had close communion with his God. But he was no trained professional. He wasn't an orator like an Apollos, someone who was mighty in the scriptures. But he was just someone who you would consider as just a simple farmer from a regional area. But God called him. God used him. He existed roughly about 750, 760 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now the interesting thing is this, is that God called him to the northern kingdom. So he lived in a day in which Israel was split. Let me explain this to you. In fact, let me just show you a couple of things. If you turn to chapter 1, just quickly to chapter 1, the very first verse, he came from a town called Tekoa. Chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. Now, Tekoa is 16 kilometers south of Jerusalem and 8 kilometers south of Bethlehem. We know Jerusalem. We know Bethlehem. He was further out. So he was from a country town, a regional area. That's where he lived. And he was, like we mentioned, he was no prophet, nor the son of a prophet. So God used him in an amazing way. And I want you to think about this. He called him from the south to go to the north. Now, in the day, in the period in which he lived in, Israel was divided. And let me just explain something to you. And this is something good for some people that might not be familiar with this. You will hear this often said by different speakers. And it's good to be able to retain some of these things so that you have a general understanding of the history of Israel. When God wanted to bless the world, when God wanted to reveal himself to the world, he started off with one man, and this man was Abraham. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He separated him, and he said to him, I'm going to send you to a place which will not be your own, but it will belong for your descendants. He walked around as a pilgrim. He pitched his tent, built an altar, and he had great communion with God. He had a son, his name was Isaac, and Isaac had a son, and his name was Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and God blessed them, and they became 12 tribes. In due course, God would send them. He had first awaited for the sins of the Amorites to ripen or to be full. He would send them and give them a parcel of land, which is the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan. And when those 12 tribes, now there were some 2 million people, had gone and migrated to that place, they became the nation of Israel. And they enjoyed the blessings of God there. And God said to them, you are to separate yourselves and not to be like the nations, because I'm going to use you. I'm going to bless you, and I want you to be my representatives here on earth. But they rebelled and they turned. They didn't listen to God. They started to become greedy and covetous and lie and so on, sin after sin. Well, God was patient with them. The very first thing they asked for God, once they were in the land, they said to him, look, we want to be like the other nations. We want to have a king as the other nations have a king. And this broke God's heart. God was their king in heaven. He was their Lord and their master in heaven. They weren't satisfied with that. So God said, fine, I'll give you a king. And the first king turned out to be a wicked king of Israel. His name was Saul. But then God chose a man after his own heart. He replaced that first king, and his name was David. We know him as King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He had a son, and he became the third king of Israel after David's departure, and his name was Solomon. When Solomon also departed, he had a son, and one of his sons' name was Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was to take the throne, to take the reign, so to speak. But rather than a particular event occurred, rather than listening to the advice of his wise and older elders, which were his father's advisors, he brought in his friends, younger advisors, and he listened to their advice. And their advice was rather harsh in how to deal with the people and the nation of Israel. As a result, a great rift occurred, a split occurred in the unified Israel. 10 out of the 12 tribes sided with another person who was a former advisor of Solomon, and his name was Jeroboam. So 10 out of the 12 sided with Jeroboam, only 2 sided with Rehoboam, and Rehoboam had basically the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and they became known as the Judean or the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom, because they were the majority, they retained the name Israel. And they were known as Israel. So Amos existed in the day in which there was a split between the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Now I want you to think about this. If you were a part of one of those tribes, this would have you would have had perhaps some type of animosity or hatred in your heart towards the other kingdom, because they did not choose your king. They sided with another king. Now think about Amos. Amos was from the south. Where did God send him? He sent him to the north. And he did not have a prejudice in his heart towards his own brethren. He did not say in his own heart, well, you've chosen for yourselves another king. You deserve to be judged. No. I want you to think about this. He was not like a Jonah. We've been studying Jonah. God sent Jonah to the Ninevites, and he refused. What was his excuse? God's loving kindness and God's compassion. He refused to go to Nineveh. He went in the opposite direction. Amos was not like that. Amos is, in fact, a type of the Lord Jesus. He obeyed implicitly. He had no prejudice in his heart. And neither was he like a Moses. Remember, Moses says, Lord, I've got a stammering tongue. Please choose another. In fact, here, use my brother. My brother's eloquent of speech. He's a better talker than me. And the Lord said to him, I don't want your brother. I want you. Who's the one who made man's tongue? Who's the one who gives words to speak that would be uttered from my Holy Spirit, that would be uttered from me? It's me. Moses, because of his weakness, he said such things. But you don't hear this of Amos. And neither was he like a Gideon, remember? Who lacked courage, who lacked confidence in the Lord. Lord, wet the fleece, make the fleece dry. Wet the fleece, make the fleece dry. He was not like that. He obeyed. And he went. And there was no hatred, no animosity in his heart. And what is it that God shows him? In fact, the vision that I want to get to is the vision of the plumb line. But this was a series of five visions, and it was the third out of five visions. We read the first three visions. Remember, he was a prophet. There were two great occupations in the Old Testament. The occupation or the position of a priest and the position of a prophet. Now, the position of a prophet was this. It was to represent the mind of God to the people, to convey the message of God to the people. But a priest was the opposite. He would stand before God representing the people. He would take the people's cares, concerns, and he would represent them in the presence of God. So the prophet would take God's mind before the people, but the priest would represent the people before God. So he was a prophet. God shows him three visions. The first vision is the vision of locusts. The second vision that we read about is the vision of a conflict by fire. And the third vision, which I want to talk about, I want us to get to this, is the vision of the divine plumb line. So let's have a look at the first vision. Thus, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, that is, he showed to Amos, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crops. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land. I want to stop there. What is it here that Amos saw in his vision? This is what he saw. He saw this infestation, a great infestation of these insects, these creatures which are called locusts. And they went throughout the land. Remember, this was an agricultural society. They depended upon their food. And these locusts, whether they're symbolic of another nation or not, I'm not too sure, but I'm going to just simply take it as it being literal. These locusts went throughout their land and they devoured their food. And once the food has been devoured, what would the people eat for the rest of the year? People would starve. There would be a great famine. Hundreds and perhaps thousands of people would suffer and they would starve to death. And Amos, when he saw this, he was moved with compassion. He was like the Lord Jesus who was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He didn't have prejudice in his heart. I want you to notice what he said. He did not say, Lord, do it. Lord, judge them. You are righteous. They deserve it. He knew the scriptures that the Lord says, vengeance is mine. But notice what he does here in verse 2, towards the end. O Lord God, Forgive, I pray. He beseeches the Lord, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. He intercedes on their behalf. He makes intercession for his brothers who had turned their face away from God. He says to them, Jacob. He doesn't say, oh, that Abraham may stand, one of the great patriarchs, the first of the great patriarchs. He doesn't say, oh, that Isaac may stand, but he says, Jacob. Abraham, the man of faith, a friend of God, not Isaac, Isaac who was obedient, a well digger, one who thirsted for the Holy Spirit, one who was obedient to God. Who does he choose here? He says, oh, that Jacob may stand, that deceiver, that supplanter. He sees him in the weakness of his person. You know what he was pleading for here? Not in the goodness of Israel, but rather in the goodness that is in God. God, have compassion for him. God, pity him. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Who is Jacob in comparison to the nations of this world? What is Israel in comparison to the nations and the multitudes that are in this world? He says, oh, that Jacob may stand. Lord, if you allow the locusts to ravish the land, they will not be able to stand. Jacob will not be able to stand. He will fall and he will die. Look at this intercessory prayer. You know, we have a greater intercessor who is in the heavens for you and for me. And he intercedes. He is seated at the right hand of God. And he loves to make intercession for you and for me. He ever lives to make intercession for you and for me. Not because of the worthiness of our person. Not because we're spiritual or super elite. But because he is moved with compassion and because he loves us because of the goodness of his own character. And I want you to notice, did God hear his prayer? Did God listen to his prayer? One man talking to the Almighty God. Does prayer move? Does prayer do anything to move the hand of God? Notice this. Verse 3. So the Lord relented or repented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So then what does the Lord do? He shows Amos another vision. Verse 4. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. What is it that Amos sees here in this second vision? This great fire that ravishes the land. You see, the locusts are selective. They will only eat the food, but that food is needed for the people. But the fire, it has no bias. It burns animal, it burns land, it burns houses, it burns people. And upon seeing this, what was the response of Amos? Lord, you are righteous. Lord, they are wicked. Judge them. No. He prays again. The same prayer. You know why? Because he knew that God heard him the first time. Oh, Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Let him stand, Lord. This thing would be too devastating for him. It would completely bring about his annihilation. And then verse 6, so the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. But then this brings us about to the third vision which God shows to Amos. You know the amazing thing is in this third vision? Amos does not intercede. Amos does not cry out to the Lord God. And we ought to ask the question, why? Well, let's go through the vision and let me just try and point out a few interesting things. Verse 7. Thus he showed me, Behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. What is a plumb line? Well, a plumb line is an instrument that is used in construction in order to see that which you're building, a wall which you're building, whether it's perpendicular or not. Like this wall here, it's rendered, but it's made out of bricks. In order to make this wall perfectly level, vertical, so that it's perpendicular, you get this string and you place on the end of the string a plumb, not the fruit you eat, but a small lead weight, usually. And because of gravity, it will always be vertical, perfectly level. And so as you're building this wall, now imagine, you're the bricklayer. You get the bricks and you place the bricks and you make a row of bricks. Then you get the next row and you place the row of bricks there. But you want to see if the bricks are level, if they're all in line, they're standing vertical, perpendicular. So you bring this plumb line and you can see, oh hang on, the second course here is just starting to lean a little bit. So you get the builder's trowel and you start to tap the brick so that you can bring it in line. Now you can do this while the mortar is still soft and malleable. But if you just simply build it, and you allow for the mortar to become hard and to become dry, you can't straighten it. Now every builder, every sensible builder will use a plumb line to ensure that the wall is straight, to ensure it is true. You see, if you don't use the plumb line, there's going to be a lean. It will lean in, it will lean out. The wall won't be straight, but the wall will be crooked. And that's the point. Israel had built their lives on crooked principles. Let me say this to you. What standard do you live by? What is the plumb line in your life? If I was to turn around and I was to say in the arrogance of my own heart, my eye is pretty straight. I'm going to use my eye to try and level this wall. And you start to build this wall. And then when you finish, you say, I'm going to show people how true my eye is. I get the plumb line. What do I find? I don't find that the wall is straight. It's going to be crooked. Because my eye is not straight. You know what the Bible says? Not once, but twice. Proverbs 14, Proverbs 16. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. If you think you know best, if you think that living by your own standard and your own principles, that you can live a true and a perpendicular life, you are a fool. You are mistaken. And I want you to notice here that God shows this to him through a vision. What is it that he's holding? Who is it that's holding the plumb line? Let's answer the second question. In whose hand is the plumb line? Notice this. Verse 7, right at the end, with a plumb line in his hand. It's not in the hand of any builder. It's in the hand of the master builder. It's in the hand of God. So then what is the plumb line? In the beginning it was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know what the plumb line is? It's the measure, the stature of Christ himself. He is the living Word of God. The plumb line that you and I should be living by is the Word of God. This is the measure and the standard of my life. And if I want to build my life, I ought not to build it by my own principles. I ought to build it by the principles of the Word of God. This is the structure that stands. This is the wall that will be straight. And so the plumb line here speaks of the Lord Jesus. God measures the righteousness of a man by the righteousness of Christ. When Christ will judge a man on the great white throne at the end of time, he will measure them and judge them according to their works. Do they measure up to the works of Christ? He will judge them according to the works of Christ. But we know what the scripture says, all have fallen short of the glory of God, of the perfect standard of God. Nobody can measure up to Christ. Nobody can stand up and even for a day ring that bell and say, God, I have kept all your commandments. Not even for a single day. We are sinners by nature. We do not only sin in what we do, but we sin in the things that we think about. We have a bent and a lean towards sin. And that's why we need Christ in our lives. We need His humility. We need His grace. We need His long-suffering. We need His mercy. We need Him every moment and every second of every day. Without Him, we are nothing. We are just a crooked wall. And so, what is a plumb line? We've answered that. In whose hand is the plumb line? It's in the hand of the Lord. In fact, there is a tower which is quite famous. I think most people have heard of it, the Leaning Tower of Pisa in Italy. And its only claim to fame is the fact that it's leaning. And you know, people travel from all around the world to take a photo in front of this tower. And you know what's going through people's minds? People are just thinking about this one thing. How is that tower still standing? It should fall. It should be rubble. It should be just a pile of bricks. How is it still standing? God is holding the plumb line. And God can see your life and my life. And this is why Amos does not intercede here. Notice what he says. Notice what the Lord says, verse 8. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting up a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. Notice the following words. And I will not pass by them anymore. What does this mean? God will no longer ignore sin. Amos realized that God's judgments are true. God's judgments are righteous. He should not intercede. He should allow God to build the wall. What is it that God is saying to you? And what is God saying to me? Behold, I will set up a plumb line in the midst of my people. Not Israel, but in the midst of my people, Kingsgrove. I will set up a plumb line in the midst of my people, Kingsgrove. And I will not pass by them anymore. My dear brother and sister, we can only motivate and encourage you so often through the Word of God. But understand this, that God is patient to a point. Yes, He is long-suffering. Yes, He is merciful. But if you know that there's sin in your life, you need to stop it. You need to change. Because God will judge. But let me not just simply say that He will judge you as He judges the world. Absolutely not. God's disciplining hand will fall upon you. It is far better that you judge yourself lest He judge you. It is far better. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, judgment fell upon the people of God there who were taking the Lord's body in an unworthy manner. And you know what it meant for them? It meant He had to take them away from this earth early. He had to cease their life, take them home early, home to be with Him. He had to cut their life short. Why? So that they would not devastate and bring dishonor to the name of God. My brothers and sisters, God is setting up a plumb line in the midst of your life. And He will be measuring the structure which you have built in your life. Does it glorify Him? Does it bring honor to Him? Or does it bring dishonor to Him? And God will be patient. He'll be patient. But I want you to think about what the Word of God says. Often when we read the book of James, you know, James is, he's conveyed to be quite a hard hitter, quite a strict man. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, who wrote one of the books in the New Testament. He says in chapter 1 and verse 23, he likens God's word to a mirror. He says it's like a man who observes his natural face in the mirror and then he walks out forgetting the sort of person that he was. He says, lest that we be hearers only of the word of God, but we should also be doers.
Every single household, everyone that is here has a mirror in their house. There is not a single household that does not have a mirror in their house. And God's word is likened unto it. It's an absolute necessity that you have the word of God if you're a Christian. When you wake up in the morning, the very first thing that you do before you go out into the public eye is what? You have a look at the mirror. You see, is my hair straight? Do I need to shave if I'm a man? You make sure things are in place and you fix them up. You wash your face, comb your hair, you might shave before you go out into the public eye. Because people will judge you. And if you don't fix yourself up and you go out into the public eye, what's going to happen? If your hair's all fuzzy and your beard is all long, they're going to laugh at you. They're going to ridicule you and you're going to feel embarrassed. There is a judgment seat of Christ and God's fire will pass through the works of your life and He will see what sort of quality it was made of. Was it made of gold and silver and precious stones? Or was it made of wood, hay and stubble? Will it be to those things which speak of Christ internally and externally? Or will they were just simply selfish things? I thank God that even in that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read that even for such a one, if all their works were burnt up, yet they are saved, yet by or through fire. By the skin of their teeth, they are saved. You see, my brothers and sisters, we read in Hebrews in chapter 10 that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing. How long should God ignore sin? How long should God ignore sin in my life? If I see that there's a problem in my life and the mirror of God's word shows it to me, the normal thing that I ought to do is I should change. Fix it up. Then and there, and then walk out into the public eye. God will never punish a child for trying. But His disciplining hand will fall upon a person who is careless, who is loose in their Christian living, who has their feet planted in the world, who does not care about the word of God and the things of God. It's all a show to them. They know the Christian lingo. They know the language. They know the words. But they live two lives. But let me say this to you. Do you remember Moses in the wilderness when he thought to judge between his people? And there he saw an Egyptian fighting with a Hebrew person. And he tried to intervene into the situation by his own ability, by his own standard. What did he end up doing? He ended up killing the Egyptian. Now, how was it that Moses was found out? Remember? In a few days, the following, he was found out and he had to flee for his life. How was he found out? Who uncovered the sand? It was God. God exposed the sin in his life. Numbers chapter 32, your sin will find you out. If you're living a life which is devoid of Him, apart from Him, and you care not for the things of God, God has to do something about it because you're His child. He loves you. Love demands justice. Love demands judgment. But not so that we're judged with the world, so that we are not condemned with the world. The judgment of the believer, and I keep reiterating this, is that when God judges His child, He corrects them. It's to build them up. It's to bring about the fragrance of Christ in their life. But how long should God ignore sin? Amos discovered something new. He realized something new. He realized that God's ways are true and perfect. He did not intercede this time. He knew that if this wall is going to continue to be built in a crooked manner, it will bring destruction upon itself, complete annihilation. So he did not intercede and he did not pray, because he knew that God would do a perfect work and He would save even a remnant Israel in their midst. That's what He does And we know that to be true. That's why the Jewish people are not completely annihilated from the face of this earth. Because of God's promise to Abraham. Not because of the worthiness of those people. But let me just consider just one last thought. If you allow for the wall of this wall of your life to be built according to your own standard, which we said is no standard at all, will it only bring harm to yourself? Will it only bring devastation to yourself? Or will it bring harm and hurt to others? Christians, be careful how you build, because it will affect those that are closest to you. Your connections, your close friends, your companions, it will affect them, the decisions that you make in your life. Like this wall needs to be straight so that it can carry the rest of the structure. If this wall is not built with a plumb line, then this structure will rest upon it. And if it's leaning, it cannot bear the load. And soon enough, surely enough, that this wall will come crumbling down and the rest of the structure will fall down with it. Let's evidence this through the scriptures. Let me just give you a couple of examples in which you're familiar with. Remember Achan. Joshua chapter 7. Achan sinned. Achan was the one who took that Babylonian garment and took the gold and the silver and said, no one saw, no one can see. And he hid it under the floor of his tent. He hid it underneath the ground of his tent. Thought nobody could see this. I'll keep it to myself. And then God exposed his sin. Now, on who did the judgment fall? Read the passage. God says to Joshua, bring Achan out. Bring his wife out. Bring his sons. Bring his daughters. And you know what happened to them? As harsh and as severe as it might sound, they were stoned to death. He brought sin and death to his family. That's what God is showing us through the passage. That when you build your life crooked, it doesn't just affect you. It affects those that are closest to you. It affects your wife, your husband, your own family. Let me give you another example. Remember the story of Korah. When he usurped authority, he said, Moses, you take on too much. Let me help you. But really, he wanted to lift himself up. He wanted to be the notable person. When God judged him, do you know how he died? The earth opened up, swallowed him and his family. And then fire came down from God and devoured some 250 people. And the Bible says some of them were men of renown. His sin, the deception, the heresy of his words and his talk, he influenced others, those who he was closest to. He got them to join in to the same sin and the same thinking as him. And he wanted to have a better position. And the structure of his life not only came tumbling down, but the whole facade. All those things that were bearing and sitting upon it. My brothers and sisters, be careful. Be careful how you build up your life. Because it is the Lord Jesus who's the plumb line. God holds up the measure and the stature of Christ to your life. I cannot judge anyone according to my own standard. If I was, then God would say to me, hypocrite, first remove the plank that is in your own eye. Then you can see clearly and then you can remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. If we are to judge one another, it should never be by my own standard. And it should always be in affection to win that brother and that sister over. My brother and sister, I'm concerned. I'm concerned for you because I notice you're no longer coming to the meetings. I notice by the music that you're listening to, I'm not saying this because I'm better than you. And you're not saying it to me because you're better than me. You're saying it because you know that there's coming a day in which God has promised to set up a plumb line in the midst of Israel, in the midst of Kingsgrove, in the midst of every single believer. And if you don't measure up, if you are not perpendicular, if your life is not vertical, then God's judgment will fall upon you. I pray with all my heart for my life first. I stand here as though I've somehow attained these things. I always say that there's an echo in the room. The very voice that conveys or comes out of my mouth comes around and hits me in the face. I need to make sure that I'm living by those things in which I speak and preach. Let's encourage one another. Let's watch out for one another. Are we not a spiritual family? Does God not see this here as the body of Christ? And as the body of Christ, if one member is weak, it affects the whole body. If the example that is often used is that if I have a broken toe, my big toe is broken, you can see by the way the whole body is moving that something has happened to this body. One part of it is weak. And this is the sort of care and affection that we ought to have for one another as a spiritual family. Not so that we judge, not so that we say that they deserve it, or I could tell that this was coming to their lives, and I warned them. Now, this is not the attitude of a believer. Amos was like the Lord Jesus. He was moved with compassion. He was like the one who looked upon that lawyer and he said to him, "How can I inherit eternal life? And he responded to him, "How?" We read that he looked at him, he loved him. The Lord loved him. That's how our response should be to any and everybody. May the Lord bless you with these thoughts. Amen. We'll just close in a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you and we praise you. We thank you for your word to us. We do humbly bow before you, Lord Jesus, because we know that you are truly great and that your love for us, really, Lord, we just cannot fathom how it is that you can love a people like us. Lord, we thank you that you did not pass us by. We thank you for those words that we read, that I shall not pass by them anymore. We thank you, Lord, for the tenderness of your affection. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage us, continue to build us up. Help us, Lord, that we might walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That when you return, that you would be able to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We do pray, Lord, for a life that is pleasing. But we know, Lord, that we cannot do this in and of ourselves. Give us strength, Lord, we pray. Help us, Lord. Help us to have the heart that you had and the mind that you had. We praise you and we thank you. We pray all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.